We are looking at the Psalms, and the last time I was here, we looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We want to do all the Psalms. We want to have a nice progression through the book of the Psalms. As you spend time at home, in the morning, midday, in the afternoon, at night before you go to bed, reading the Psalms. The Psalms, I recall to you that they are songs written for temple worship. They are poetical renditions. Poems is another word that you could use to refer to the Psalms. They are done for enhancing your attitude towards the Lord. They are done to get you in an emotional state. The writers want you to feel the beat of the string instruments. The writer wants you to get in the moment of each line that is written. It's not just a literary piece that you just read through and move on. It's not necessarily a narrative. It is a song to be done. And what we want to do is to spend time and analyze these Psalms a bit, but just to see how God works out for us through songs the difficulties that we face. And one writer says the Psalms are human's voice back to God, while the rest of the Bible is more God's voice to man. What you get from the Psalms, it is man reaching out to God, the difficulties of his heart, the difficulties of his life. But not only the difficulties, the highs and the midpoints as well. And in the first session, that though you see for David or to David, in a sense all the Psalms can be seen as Davidic, though you might read where some were written by Asaph and Korah, the Korahites and such, because when it comes to the temple, when it comes to the dynasty of David, when it comes to the kingdom, in a sense, they all trace that coronation of the king throughout the Psalms. So when you read the Psalms, you can almost always find a reference to the king. And when they say the king, there is only one king they are thinking of, and that is David. He's the one that is selected, not Saul. He's the one that is rejected. You see, so that's why you can say the Psalms are Davidic in nature. That's why you say to David or for David. It don't necessarily mean that he wrote it. So we don't want to run away to say he wrote all 150 Psalms. No, we know he writes some of the Psalms, especially Psalm 3 that we are going to look at tonight. And the top part of the Psalms are the marginal notes. As you enter into the psalm, tell us that he wrote Psalm 3 when he was running from Absalom. And in 2 Samuel 15, we learned that Absalom wanted to take over the kingdom. And David was mightier than Absalom. He was more powerful than Absalom. He was smarter than Absalom. But you know why he never went after Absalom? I know you know. His son, yes, but consequentially, I believe he is still reeling from his bad mistakes, especially the incident with Uriah and Bathsheba. What happened between Tamar and Ammon, and what happened between Ammon and Absalom, the consequences of God saying the sword will not depart from your house, that is David, in a sense, crying out cry to God. Say, I'm not going to go after him. God, I'm lifting up my hands. Cry, take this sword from my house. Let it depart. And essentially, it happened, didn't it? When Absalom's hair got caught and he was eventually slain. And you know the story of it unfold probably. But when he was running, the text tells us that he was still crying out to God. And Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5 is seen as crying out to God. Even right up to Psalm 8, you get these prayers that were prayed unto the Lord. You know, they say that there are three states in life. You have what is referred to as orientation, meaning everything kind of simmery. You know, everything kind of, I don't know, copacetic. Is that how, got the word? That's a word? Copacetic. You hear that? I don't know if it's a word, but I've heard it before, where it means that everything kind of chill, everything kind of okay, everything is kind of relaxed, everything is going fine, man. And then there is another state in life that is referred to as disorientation. And the scholar put it like this. He said it's a time when blackness has come in. It's a time when sadness has entered the settled state of your life. It's that time when your smile has turned into a frown. It's that time when your goalposts or your margins or your boundaries in life, when they have been moved, when things become dark, when things become heavy on you. The writer refers to that as a time of unsettling, a time of disorientation. When your faith is challenged, when your concept of God and the scripture and your desire towards the Lord is being pummeled by the weight of this world, that's a time of disorienting you from the things of God. You have lost bearings. You have gone off course. Time of disorientation. But the scholars recognize that there comes another time when you move from disorientation to what is referred to as new orientation. And that new orientation is when you have been delivered from that blackness, from that dark place of your life. So when you have been delivered, you have now been newly oriented to another state. And after a period of time, that state becomes your orientation. That state becomes what is referred to as your new location in life. But it is not long before someone throws another curveball in your direction, and your new orientation is unsettled, and you are once again what? Disoriented. But guess what? You never go back to your former location. You never go back to your former disorientation. And you never go back to your former new orientation. Life always moves on. Life keeps on moving on. And the worst thing you can do is try and live in the past. Because it's like, you know, there's a good way to say this as it relates to trust in God. But there's a bad way when you are walking in the future backwards. There's a very bad way when it is that when you should have been hoping that God will take care of your past, it's more like you're holding on to the past and want to drag it in the future. And the text is telling us you can't live like that. So therefore, there's the need for honesty. There is the strong need for honesty where you come clean before God. By the way, he knows everything anyhow. But when you're going to try and pretend like everything is okay, but you're really gripping the past, you're not letting it go, then you're not deceiving God. And in the end, only yourself is going to be deceived. That is why the psalmist wants to ensure that he's clean before God. So when he says, "Search me, O God," he's saying, there is nothing in me that is going to keep me in the past. I am going to be totally honest before you. If it hurts God, you're going to hear it. If I'm happy, you're going to hear it. If someone is troubling me, you're going to hear it. I'm going to come and talk to you about every single thing that affects me. But guess what? We as a people, me and myself included, we are not prone to be completely honest before God. For some reason, we believe that we can fix things ourselves. For some reason, we believe that should we hold things inside, more than likely they will just get over with. But no, it never works out like that. If we are not totally committed to being honest before God, it's like a pipe that is locked and pressure is building up in that pipe. After a while, there's going to be an explosion that really, really wets you. So what the psalmist is begging us to do, it's begging us to be honest. The psalms are begging us to be clean, and it is the psalms are begging us to tell God what is on our hearts. So here is David running from Absalom, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. And they believe that he wrote Psalm 3 on the morning on after he fled, or on one of the mornings while he was running, and Psalm 4 he wrote on one of the evenings when he was running. His life was in danger. David was in a difficult place, and David was in a, I would say, in a more curious state, wondering what God is up to, because he has been called as the king. Why is God allowing all these things to happen? Hear what he says. Psalm 3, let us jump into it. He said, Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. When you have a complaint, if the first word that comes out of your mouth is Lord, you're in good company. When you have a complaint against someone, against something, against the pastor, against the church, if the first word that comes out of your mouth is Lord, you are starting in the right direction, because you are recognizing that it is God that is going to do something. It is God that is capable of solving in a total way. Yes, you can take matters in your own hands, but it never ends good when you take matters in your own hands. It never ends well. But when God does the work, you know that God ties up all loose ends. He left nothing untied. So he said, Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. And I like what the Hebrew here says. The Hebrew says more like, Lord, many are they who troubled me. Then he said, many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. He said, Lord, there are many, many, many persons that are against me. Many, many, many persons, three times he used the words here, many, that have risen up and they are saying of me, God will never help him. Because coming to church, you are saying to this world, I depend upon the Lord. That's what you are testifying when you gather in the house of the Lord to worship. But when trouble comes and God withholds his deliverance for one reason or the other, here comes these ridiculers. Say, but I thought you were a Christian. But I thought God would deliver you. So the writer is saying there are many persons who are ridiculing me. They know that I trust you. But look at what is happening to me. And they are saying, wow, I thought God would rescue him. They are saying that you are not able to save me. But hear the confidence of the song. Verse 3. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. But you, O Lord, has been my protector in totality. And the shield those days were some massive instruments that could protect you from arrows and spear. You could hide behind it. Similar to like what riot police use today. You know, they have that big shield that they push through the crowd. For you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You shall deliver me from all these naysayers and gainsayers and evil speech. One of the quickest and most hurtful ways to cut down someone or to tear them to pieces is through speech. You can really shred someone with that weapon called the mouth. And the writer is saying, there are many persons speaking, Lord. They are talking a lot. And they are saying that there is no help for me. He said, but you, O Lord, are my glory and the one who lifts up my head. Why he refers lifting up his head? Because when your head is down, that suggests that you are in a shameful state. You are discouraged. You are depressed. Things are not going well, so you walk like that. You walk like that. You are moping around. But the writer said, Lord, you come, you look at me, walking with my head down, and you say, take your chin up. When you pick your chin up, so there is a piercing out of the chest now. There is a restoration of confidence. Because these persons are saying, where is God? But here comes God, because I was really down, because the trouble is really around me, and I'm really wondering, where are you, God? But here you come and say, take your chin up. You have lifted up my head, and you have taken away my discouragement. So guess what? I can now hope in confidence. I can now walk in confidence. So the writer says in verse 4, I called. One text, your text might say, I cried. We are using the New King James Version, if you have it, or the King James Version. He says, I cried to the Lord with my voice. And it is a call. I called to the Lord. And it's that sense of yelling to the Lord, I would put it. It's a sense of bawling out. It's that sense of crying out to the Lord. It's that sense of in agony, beseeching the Lord. So he said, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Remember I said last time we were here, whenever you see holy hill in the text, it is referring to the temple. It is referring to the place of worship. What the writer is saying. The writer is saying, though my enemies have risen against me, though my enemies have ridiculed me, though they are saying of me, look at you trusting in God, and God is not helping you, though all this has caused my head to be hanging down, you have come, Lord, you have lifted up my head, and as such, I will never stop going to your house of worship. You see, a lot of persons don't understand the importance of going to church. Going to church is not a salvation matter. It's not that you are going to hell if you are saved and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't go to church. But let me tell you the truth, brothers and sisters. Your passion for God always impacts your passion to fellowship with the saints. When a believer doesn't want to be with the saints, they don't want to be in worship, they don't want to gather with the brothers and sisters who are gathered in the name of the Lord, I can tell you 99 to 100% of the time, their desire for God is way low. There are other things taking the place of worship. The writer says, I cried from your holy hill, verse 4, and you have heard me. David always, always find the house of God. And I have found out this for myself. You know some of my stories, but I found out this for myself, that when life gets real tough, find church. Find church. Find church. But there will be persons to ridicule. There will be persons to judge. That's not your business. You can't stop people from judging. But you can worship the Lord. You can worship the Lord. But you can't allow those that ridicule with their mouth, those that judge, to prevent you from piercing through and finding God in worship. I can guarantee you that if you should find church in the difficulties of life, God will always show up. You always show up. Far better than if you decide, you know what, Lord, I'm just going to take Sunday off and go and walk at the beach and watch them play volleyball or watch them play handball. I mean, I'm not saying God can't visit you there, but when you find the house of God, sometimes you come, you can't lift your hand. Sometimes you come, you can't even stand. You're saying, Lord, you know my heart. It is so weighty, it's keeping me planted in this seat. But I am in your house, and I am expecting you to show up. To show up. David said, I find your house, and I cry unto you. Watch verse 5. Therefore I lay down and what? And slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Don't miss the importance of this little phrase here. Remember, Absalom is pursuing him. It's like ISIS wanting to wipe out the West. But here comes a bunch of Christians saying, Lord, regardless of the threat, I lay down. I am not up watching BBC 1, 2 o'clock at night, or DW, or Euronews, or CNN, or all these European stations. I am not there just itching to get a little beep to wonder what's happening in the world at 3 o'clock in the morning. I said, Lord, I lie down and I sleep. I sleep. You know why? He said this, watch it. For you, Lord, has sustained me. And the word there has to be my support. Remember, it's a strong military move right now. No, he's on the run. David is a military man. And Absalom is coming. And he's saying, Lord, in spite of the enemies, the many, many, many enemies that are coming, I lie down and I sleep. And he's not saying I force myself to sleep. It just comes naturally because of the peace that I get from what? From crying out to you from your temple. Don't miss it. From going to your temple to worship, there is a peace that I get, that in the midst of the threats around, I can lie down and I can sleep. For you, Lord, you sustain me. You, Lord, you support me. You, Lord, will ensure my safety during the night. It's good. We have burglar bars and we have alarms, and we have clip, 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 sometimes 5, 6, 7 locks on the door, and a chain, and a keyhole, and a laser beam, and alarm sensors, and every window has 3 different sensors on it, and all that. I mean, we have these things to try and feel safe, but let me tell you the truth. If you don't have the protection of the Lord, and that confidently as a safety, you will never find peace, even with the 1,000,001 locks on the door and the highest technological system from ADT. If you don't know the Lord to be your shield, let me tell you the truth. Isn't it obvious that the government don't have the answer? We are in a sad state now, where our government, I don't know why, is pretending, I mean our active government now, is pretending like these radicalized people are not serious in their endeavors. They are pretending like they are just some little hood rats who just happened to find a gun in a rubbish bin and a few half-made bombs that they put together without any sensibilities. They fail to recognize that you are dealing with an army of intelligence with a lot of weapons and money. And I saw a poll. A poll just came out recently this week where almost 90% of Americans say that they are fearful that the government is not able to protect them. And they are living in a nervous state because it's not a matter of if something tragic will happen on American soil again, but it's a matter of when. And they don't think that the government is doing enough. And let me tell you the truth. While I recognize that our government can do more, I still believe that they could never do more than the Lord God Almighty in protecting people. Look, God really protects people from danger. He really does. He really protects persons and those who are in dire straits. And even the nation of Israel is a reminder to us how God has physically and powerfully protected that people. You know, the president of Israel, or the prime minister of Israel, was having a conversation with the leader of China. And the Chinese leader, I believe, said to the president of Israel, you know, both of our countries are two of the longest lasting civilizations in the world. And the leader of the Israel-like country, Israel, Bibi Netanyahu, said to the leader of the Chinese territory, he said, isn't that interesting? But look how many people you have, and look how many we have. China, being one of the oldest civilizations in the world, they have over 1 billion people. But Israel just have a few million. Now look at it. And they only exist because God has protected them. He has physically shielded them. He has physically kept them there in the midst of anti-Israel countries that surrounds them. God really protects those who trust in him. And he has promised to protect them. And he has promised to protect his people. So the writer says, I lay down and I sleep confidently. I will not be afraid of 10,000s. And the word for 10,000s there mean myriad or a lot. And innumerable. He's not necessarily saying 10,000, but he wants you to understand, I will not be afraid of the many. The many, many, many that have risen against me. I will not be afraid of them. Why? I will not be afraid of the 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Then he said of the Lord, arise, O Lord, save me. Oh my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You know what that means? When you get a slap in your face, it is what? It is an embarrassment. You have insulted all my enemies. Before, I was the one walking in shame. I was the one walking discouraged. I was the one walking with my head down. But now, Lord, you have reversed the tide and you have caused my enemies to be walking in shame. You have slapped them in their face. You have embarrassed them. Then he said, you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. Then he said, you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. You have disarmed all my enemies. Not only have you embarrassed them, you have also taken away all their powers to have any effect on me. Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross? Isn't that what Jesus did when it came to sin? Where Jesus turned the tides of our lives. While we were in sin, we were walking in embarrassment. We were walking with our heads down. But as we heard this morning, the God who searches, hallelujah. God searched and he searched and he found us and he said, lift your chin up. Salvation has come to you. Not only did he say, lift your chin up, he slapped the enemy in his face. So the enemy now is the one walking in embarrassment. And he has what? He has broken out his teeth. So now he has disarmed him. Now sin and the devil and all the whole stuff, the demonic realm, have no power over the believer anymore. Colossians said it like this, that Jesus paraded them to an open shame, publicly marching the enemy. You know, when you defeat a king, you like you tie to your horse and you jog him, and you see, and you jog the king, and he's, you know, staggering, and you on your horse just trotting while he's behind you. You're showing that you have the authority over him. That's the image Paul wants us to get in Colossians, where Paul says, Jesus, what he did, he exposed the enemy to open shame, publicly disgracing him. That's what God did for us when he slapped the enemy in his face and removed his teeth. That's why I strongly believe sin has no power over the believer unless the believer gives sin that power. And there are tragic instances, and there are cases, and there are probably persons worshiping with us who are tottering, if that's the word, tiptoeing. You can't touch me. Playing with sin. You can't hit me back. I hit you. You can't hit me back. Walking past sin very closely, saying, I can get through. You can't tempt me. You can't touch me. It's a very dangerous thing when we play with sin. Practically, let me tell you what I'm talking about. The Bible talks about anger, not letting the sun going down on your anger, your wrath. And I tell you the truth, it is so hard for believers to be quick to forgive. It is so hard for believers to take the lower position, even if you're right, and say, you know what? For the sake of peace, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our marriage, for the sake of the glory of God, I am willing to lay aside my right so that we can move on. So that we can live peaceably. But some persons will rather die than say, you know what? I am giving up my right so that others, so that you might have the first place. Look, it's not only politicians fight to be in the first place. To be truthful, if we really examine ourselves, all of us, one way or the other, likes the concept of first. The moment you're fighting for your argument until thy kingdom come, he just tells me that, look, you don't want to lose this battle. And the moment you are not willing to suffer loss for another brother or sister in the church, just tells me that you like to be first. You like to be first. And that's a very dangerous thing. Very dangerous thing. To play with sin. To know the word of God. To give the enemy that power that Christ has removed from him when he was crucified on the cross for you and I. That Christ removed from him when he came to us and he said, lift your head up. Walk in confidence. Don't hold your head down in shame. And that is why, as an African American, not a real African American, I'm talking African American, as a African, I could use that. But as a black man, really, my confidence as a black man, black person, my confidence comes from the fact that the Lord came to me when I was young and said, lift your chin up. Because I have faced with the speech that says you won't do this, you won't come to this, you are like that, you won't be like that. It's the white man's world and this, and you're going to white man territory and this, and they seek to paint this contrast. But I know from very early that God said to me, lift your chin up. That's salvation power at work. No man control you. God runs your life. And that's the power that we have when we have placed our faith in him. But so frequently, we give back that power when we play with sin. We give back that power. Instead of walking in confidence of the Lord, allowing him to slap the enemy in his face and to break his teeth, it's like we want to take slaps in our face and we want our teeth to be broken. We can't live like that. If you live defeated, you have not understood or you have not fully believed what Christ has done for you. You can't live a defeated life. No. He has come and he has said, lift your head up. Lift your head up. So here he finishes, Psalm 3, verse 8. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So even though the writer started by saying, Lord, look around. Many, many, many are there that are against me. Many rise up. Many are saying that I have no help. Look how he finished. The psalmist says, in spite of that, Lord, we know that you are the God who is going to deliver against my enemies. So let me just say this, brothers and sisters. Whenever you have a complaint, you want to go to God. But there are some things that you have to just know. One, you have to know that God is the only one that can fully deliver. Two, you have to respect God to deliver. The moment you get impatient with God, you're starting to move into serious territory. You have to trust God to deliver. But also, you have to reckon that God will never allow injustice to permit forever. He won't. He won't allow injustice to go on unendingly. There is a time, because of God's nature and his love, that he decides to step in. That he decides that enough is enough. When you go to God with that confidence, I tell you the truth, there's a difference in the way that you pray. Did I also say that the Psalms are prayers? It is the utterings of persons, their words unto the Lord. It is their cry unto the Lord. They are beseeching the Lord. And this is David's plea unto the Lord. Psalm 4, we're going along nicely. He says, hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Now, they believe that Psalm 4 was written the evening after Psalm 3. So Psalm 4, they believe, is a latter reflection. So he probably wrote Psalm 3 in the morning when he got up. And then Psalm 4 is your evening devotion, your evening prayer. So he's saying, hear me, O God, because he reckoned that he still need to talk to God. You know, the Bible talks about praying without ceasing. And there is a sense in which it is so easy to believe that if you have talked to God about it once, then he has heard, that is enough. Yes, he has heard. But there is a strong push for us to always be in communication with the Lord. Because when you depend upon God, you always want to talk to him. You always go to him. Because you know that he has the answer. So praying without ceasing is something that we see even coming here, coming out here. David was in a difficult patch. He never wanted his son to die. He talks to God in the morning about it. Now he's talking to God again about it. And when they move to Psalm 5, they believe that the next morning as he gets up, he's talking to God about it again. So hear what he says. Lord, hear me. You have relieved me in my distress. Remember, these are psalms of disorientation. He has been unsettled. He has been displaced. He's running. He's not on his throne. He's not okay. His kingdom is mashing up. His kingdom is wrecking, breaking up in front of his eyes. And he says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Verse 2 says, have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? The writer here is taking on the personification of God's voice in seeking to challenge the wicked ones that are coming against the kingdom or coming against the king. And the king is saying, for those that are pursuing me, how long are you going to do this? And he's taking on the voice of God like God is speaking. God is asking, how long you people of the earth, sons of men in this coup, in this cohort, in this band of wickedness that Absalom is cooking up, how long are you going to be a part of that? And how long will you turn my glory to shame, what I have given you? And some writers believe that my glory here has to do with God's name, not necessarily referring to the king, but is talking about the name of the Lord. Because when you honor the name of the Lord, means you honor the Lord and you honor the things of God. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Then he says, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. And the writer here is taking on back his role. The Lord will hear when I call. The writer is saying in verse 3, I know that I am the man of God. The Lord is the one that has set me apart. Therefore, God himself will deliver me. Then he says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And he is, in a sense to me, that the writer here is calling out to all these men who have turned the glory of God into a shame. These men who love worthlessness and seek falsehood. Okay, perhaps you are angry against something, whatever that thing is. In your anger, do not sin, but take it to the Lord. That's why I said, meditate within your heart on your bed, and what? And be still. You're not meditating on your bed to do some mischief, to do some wickedness. And you know I talk about meditation, right? Meditation is that undertone utterance of God's word. Meditation is that speech, rehearsing and reciting of God's word in a lowered voice. I was coming on the train and I was watching these Hebrew kids as they were reading from the Bible that they had. And they were actually reading in an undertone. But I knew what they were doing. They were meditating on the scriptures. And then they would shut the Bible and you would just see their lips going like that. That's how you meditate. Meditation is not a silence. It's not a silent period where you sit down and just not the scriptural meditation, but the monks of Eastern places continue to meditate like that. But meditation in scripture is a time of speaking back the words of God, speaking them out. That is why you have to have it in your heart to be able to meditate on it. And so the writer is saying, when you are angry, what you do? You're not going to sin. Because sin generally has behind it some form of action. So I know about sinning in thoughts and deeds. But when you have conceived that in your heart and you act upon it, that's where it starts in the first place, in the heart. And Jesus talks about in the mind, when you concocted these devices. When you start there, it's not a matter of time. It's only a matter of time, rather, before your actions follow. And he's saying here, when you are angry, do not allow evil to be cooked up inside you. For already you are in the path of sinning. So he said, be angry. Yes, you can be upset. Yes, you can be perturbed. But in your anger, you're not going to sin. What you're going to do? You're going to recall the words of God. Now, if you can get angry and just start talking the words of God and rehearsing scripture, you know what is going to happen? Before long, your anger is going away. Your anger is going to dissipate. Your anger will fade away. So he said, if you're going to your bed, you want to meditate on the word of God within your heart and be still. And that stillness is a challenge for you to trust God. To trust God. Hear what he says again. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And I like to tell persons that God loves your tithes and offering. God loves your service to the church. But let me tell you the truth. If when you leave the temple, you are not living righteously, it would have been better if you took the tithes and you never gave the service. So when the writer says, offer to the Lord the sacrifices of righteousness, he's saying what you are given to the Lord is a lifestyle that is bent on being right before the Lord. And put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Verse 6. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is where I want to probably just bring it to a close. You know, we do 2 psalms per night. Probably we could do some more, but I will bring it down here. The psalmist ends by saying, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Regardless of how challenging it may be, regardless of how tough it may be, if you put your trust in God and really believe it, he's saying that you can face the night. You know, you can face the night that when you and your conscience and is you alone on the world, you can face the dark moments of life in peace and in safety. And what night represents? Night represents a moment before dawning. And he wants you to understand that when you lie down, when you go through the quiet moments, God is there to protect you. But guess what? There is coming a new day. And God will ensure that you go into a new day. So both Psalms 3, if you realize, and both Psalm 3 and 4, you realize that there is a reference to sleep in there. Because he wants you to get the idea here that joy will come in the morning. The enemies, they are many. They are strong, powerful. But joy will come because God will ensure that you go through the night. That's why he says here in verse 5, put your trust in the Lord. Don't doubt him. You might can question him. There is a place for that. And when we go further, we are going to see the writer asking the Lord questions. And I understand what person are saying, but sometimes you have to say, why, oh Lord? Why is this happening? That's honesty. There's no sense thinking why and then say, oh, I'm so spiritual. I'm not going to dare ask God why. No, that's hypocritical. If you are questioning God, question God. You believe he can't answer? It is more detrimental to your faith to have the question and to live like it don't exist. You're not doubting God. There's a difference. There's a strong difference between asking a question and doubting. So I know a person say, why not you? Why? I understand. No, I'm not saying why not me. I don't want it to be me. I sincerely do not want it to be me. But God, you have caused it to be me. Okay, what is happening here? Help me work this out. No. I'm not going to wish bad on myself. We understand the path and the roads that God take us through. But God, something don't right here. Something is not right here. It looks like the wicked man who lives on a hill. He lives until he's old and he dies healthy. But look at me walking in faithfulness before you. And I am barely making it through my 30s and 40s. I am sick here, I am sick there. I have problems here, struggles there. But look at those that are blaspheming your name. How is it that they are progressing? What is happening? That is how the psalmist talked to the Lord. That's his honesty. That's his integrity. Where did we get this theology from that you can't talk to God plainly? Where do we get this idea from that you can't ask God the piercing questions that are on your heart? Where do we get this idea from that, oh, it's a lack of faith and you are a weak Christian? No. The weakness comes in you thinking these things towards God and believing you can act another way. Or try to make yourself holy. Make yourself righteous. No, when you are faced with the difficult questions of life, you want to go to before God and say, you know what, Lord, this is not cool. But even though it's not cool, I trust you. I trust you. And I know that you will balance the scale when you decide to balance the scale. I know that you will work it out when you decide to work it out. I wonder, how do you interpret the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? I've heard some Christians talk like Jesus was this low faith person. Can you imagine talking of Jesus like that? But let me tell you the truth. Jesus never wanted to experience all that surrounded the cross. Be it the separation of the Father or the agony of the crucifixion, whatever it was, he wanted that to pass from him. What did he say on the cross? He said, why? Oh Lord, have you forsaken me? If Jesus could ask a why question,
on the cross, why are we more holier than him? I don't know where this comes from, where this dishonesty in our faith and presence have caused us not to be truthful before the Lord. Jesus wasn't doubting, but he asked a question, didn't he? Did he get an answer? He didn't get an answer. But we know why. That the Lord forsook him so that we might be grafted in. And that's the only reason. So the writer said, "You alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." And that is confidence in the Lord. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, life might be good now, but you might get a curveball, probably soon. What are you going to do? That's what the writer is saying. Are you going to trust God? And one of the ways you show that you trust him is by being in his house of worship. Being in his house of worship. And you trust him to deliver. And God always bring you out of the night and bring you into the morning. Amen. Amen. Let us pray, and then I'm going to take some questions and comments. Father, we just bless your name. And oh God, it's so easy for us to think that we can't be honest before you. But Lord God, we see that our lives are made up of different states. Lord, you carry us through the valley. You carry us on mountaintops, but we know that you are carrying us to glory. So as tough as it may be, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to confide in you. Help us to be in your house of worship, no matter how tough it gets. Help us to gather before you. Knowing that, Lord, persons are going to question our faith, but we don't care about that. They are going to say, "But I thought this one was faithful. I thought the God that one served would deliver him." But Lord, we know that you are our shield, and you have lifted our heads and removed the shame and discouragement. We bless your name, dear God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.